Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. We're actually going to end this chapter today and begin a new chapter, really a pinnacle chapter in the book of Romans next week, Romans 8. But here in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul has been trying to put into words his own experience as a believer in Christ. And maybe this is something that you've had to do a time or two, where someone asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what is it like to be a Christian, or just wanted to know something about what it's like to be a member of a church. And sometimes it's a little hard to put into words because, oh, there are those high points. There are those mountaintop experiences that we cherish and we want to share with others. But, you know, there are also those valleys in the life of Christians. There's those low points, the sorrows and the struggles that we go through. And sometimes it's hard for us to put into words what it's like, even to unbelievers. Well, I think we see Paul kind of struggling with this, even though he's under inspiration in Romans 7, yet he's still using his own human nature to be able to put into words that experience that he had as a Christian. So last week we looked at verses 18 through 20. Actually, a few verses before that, but I want to just reread Romans 7, 18 and 20 to begin when he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that old fallen nature that I was born with, that I still have, even as a believer, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not as a believer, that I so often do. Now if I do that I would not, that I really don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So we see Paul with these words trying to capture that internal conflict, that internal struggle that we often have as believers. And this goes on in our lives. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever struggled in this way? Maybe not perhaps to the same degree that Paul did, who's very spiritually sensitive to God and His Word. I've read some where people would look at this and say, well, this is just a testimony of an immature believer. Actually, I think this is more of a testimony of a mature believer. Because it's usually the immature ones that think, well, I got this. I can take care of this sin on my own. I can deal with this struggle. But it takes spiritual sensitivity and maturity to realize that I don't have this. I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need God's help. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, then not only have you felt this way, but you probably do feel this way more times than you really would like to admit, whether to others or even to your own self. Well, what do you do? What do you do when you experience the struggle? What do you do when you feel the way Paul felt in these verses? When your old flesh fights against that new spirit that has been given to you by God through grace and through His Spirit, do you give in? Well, you know what? If it's the flesh doing it anyways, might as well just go with it. Go with the flow. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that do that. Sometimes they just give up and say, well, you know what? If that pull is too strong, well, maybe I can't deal with it. Well, that's true. You can't deal with it on your own. But it doesn't mean you give in. It doesn't mean that you give up. So what do you do? Well, by God's grace, He will enable you to do what Paul did. And that's what we find in the rest of Romans 7. And really, this goes along with the psalm that we just read and psalm that we just sang, where God continues to quicken us. He continues to revive us through His Spirit. And so, beginning verse 21 of Romans 7 through the end of the chapter, Paul says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Again, he rehearses that struggle from before. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. So what are you to do when you continue, even as a Christian, to struggle with the sin, with that old man, that old flesh? Well, first of all, there should be a personal assessment of your struggle. And that's what we see in Paul's life, in Paul's testimony here in Romans 7. There should be a personal assessment of your struggle when Paul says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, when Paul says that he finds something going on within him, it is based on a personal examination of his own heart. You ever played hide and seek with kids? Or when we had young people here playing KGB, it was always fun to find someone that was hiding, because it reminds you that there's a discovery process. You're searching through the house. You're searching through the room. You're searching through all the hiding places. And that's what Paul is saying. I've examined myself. By God's help and by God's grace, I've examined myself. I've examined my heart in order to figure out what's going on with the struggle within me. Now, the struggle he had was confusing at times. We saw this last Sunday. It was concerning to him at times. So he needed to know more about himself. He needed to know more about his own heart. He needed to know about his own true nature. And so he searched and examined himself so he could find this new law in verse 21. He examined himself. Now, how many times in the Bible are believers called to take time to personally examine themselves in the light of God's Word and in the light of God's Spirit? Many, many times. Here's a few. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul even says to you as a believer that even before participating in the Lord's Supper, he says, but let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So as a believer, you are to spend time examining yourself in light of God's Word and His Spirit. Again, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul even says, examine yourselves to see whether you are even in the faith. Because our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that we can even deceive ourselves at times into thinking things that are true about ourselves that aren't true. There are people, even in churches today, that think they're saved and yet are not saved because they've never spent time to examine whether or not they really have the Spirit of God within them living. Whether they really have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and trusted in Him alone. Or are they adding things to it? Are they syncretizing faith in Christ with other things? And so Paul says, examine yourselves. This is a matter of life and death, isn't it? A matter of not just a physical life and death, but a spiritual life and death. So it's a matter of utmost importance that you examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. He goes on, prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves have that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So self-examination is an important part of the Christian life, so that you and I can discover who we really are and what's really going on within us. The great early American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, that God used to actually spark the great awakening before this nation was formed, before this nation was birthed. He was well known for his love for God's Word, his love for theology, but he also was well known for his desire to pursue after holiness. He took it seriously when God said, be holy for I am holy. He wanted to be as holy as God was. He wanted to be righteous as God was righteous, but he knew he couldn't do it himself. Well, he was also well known for a list of 70 resolutions that he made throughout his life that God used to help him in his pursuit of holiness out of love for Christ. He made a self-examination. He made this a part of his daily experience, his daily devotion. In fact, one of his resolutions, the 24th resolution, we've actually looked at these resolutions a time or two during the new year. When we're all ready to make our resolutions, and then we read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, we know that our resolutions fall far, far short. Usually mine is just to exercise or eat less. Well, listen to his 24th resolution. He says, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, I will trace it back until I come to the original cause. And then I will carefully endeavor both to do so no more, like Jesus said, go and sin no more, but then also to fight and pray, like Jesus said, watch and pray. Fight and pray with all my might against the source of the original impulse. He's not just talking about the external temptation. He's talking about the internal impulse, the drive that caused him to want to sin or even to think about sin. And so this was one of his resolutions. Jonathan Edwards understood the importance of self-examination and personal assessment in his Christian life. You know, I think the older you get, whether in body or in spirit, even as a believer, sometimes you kind of start to coast, don't you? You start to think, well, I think I've already been through this. I've already done that. And I'm okay in some of these areas. I've dealt with this temptation. I've dealt with this struggle. But the fact is, self-examination is something that we all need to do. I don't think the Apostle Paul or really any of the apostles ever rested on their laurels. In fact, they kept striving. They kept struggling until the day that they met their death. And that's the way it should be for us as believers. Always striving, always examining ourselves, always pursuing after that holiness to be holy even as He is holy. You see, this kind of spiritual examination requires your time. And of course, coming to church is one way to do that, one way to participate in this self-examination and say as the old Negro spiritual was, Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So often we come to the service, sometimes it's just because we do it, we get into the habit, instead of being with an open heart and open mind, say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Put your finger on an area of my heart that I need to more fully surrender to you. Because as long as we are in this world, that old flesh is striving against that spirit, that new spirit given to us by God. We cannot rest on our laurels because the only laurels we have are from the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in Him and Him alone. This also requires thoughtfulness, doesn't it? You've got to know yourself and you've got to think about those things. Jonathan Edwards again says, okay, I'm not just going to think about the evil thing. And that's so often what we try to do. We recognize the sin, we recognize the evil, we recognize the displeasure of God, and we ask God to forgive us of that sin, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know the verse, but then we fail to really think about, well, what caused that? Where did that come from? How did that get out of me? And you start to trace back where the perhaps temptation started. Perhaps the draw that your flesh had toward that particular sin. And you start to trace it back to the beginning so that you can, as he said, carefully endeavor both to do so no more. I mean, that's certainly a goal. Say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. But then to say, oh, God, help me to fight and pray with all my might against the very source of that original impulse. So it takes thoughtfulness. It takes openness. Not just openness to the Holy Spirit of God touching your heart, but sometimes the openness of others, other believers who are trying to point out perhaps a fault in you. You need to be open to that. You need to be open to God's people coming to help you become more holy as He is holy. And sometimes we don't want to hear it. Sometimes we get mad if someone points out something that really is a struggle in our life. But no, we ought to be open to that. So it takes time for this spiritual examination. It takes thoughtfulness and, most importantly, it takes the truth. You see, God's Word, James says, is like a mirror. And we look in ourselves. We see ourselves through this. God is exposing who we really are and what our heart is like, isn't He? But what does He say also in James? Well, if you look in the law of liberty like a glass and you go and you forget what you look like, you don't do anything about it, it's kind of crazy. You're going to look just as ugly as you did before. There's no change. And so we use God's truth to not only mirror us and to show us who we are, but we use God's truth to be changed by God and His power. But it also requires your own truthfulness. You've got to be honest about yourself. You've got to be open and honest to what God is touching in your heart that needs to be changed. So go to the Lord daily. Make David's cry your own cry. We saw this earlier, Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. So when you do personal self-examination and assessment, you don't do it by yourself. You're opening yourself to the Lord. Perhaps this morning, you need to do that before we even go on in the service. Say, Lord, examine me. Open my heart. Help me to be open and completely naked and honest before you. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. You think there's some wicked way in you? If you're honest with yourself, there is. See if there be any wicked way, and then, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. When there is this kind of examination in your life, what will you find? Well, I think you're going to find the same thing that Jonathan Edwards found. I think you're going to find what the Apostle Paul found. And that's why we find an explanation of his heart beginning there in verse 21 as well. He says, I find then, after this personal assessment, this personal examination, I find then what? A law. What is that law? That when I would do good, evil is still present with me. So what about Paul find? He found a law. Now, in these five verses, Paul uses the word law seven times. And sometimes it can be a little confusing. So hopefully as we get through this, you'll be able to understand what he's meaning here. But he uses this word law not in its explicit biblical sense, in that the law of God, which he does one time out of the seven. But he qualifies it, as we will see here. But he uses the term law in a general sense. That is, he means a general rule or a guide of some action. It's kind of like there's written laws that are on the books where, you know, you're supposed to go certain speeds in certain zones. You're supposed to, in our country, drive on the right side of the road. In Britain, you're supposed to drive on the left side of the road. And then there are certain unwritten rules and unwritten laws, certain precedents that we even see this taking place in Congress and the Supreme Court. So this is the idea here. When he uses that word law, he has to kind of explain what law he's talking about because he's using it in a general way. It's something like the law of gravity. That's not a written law where Congress got together with all of its representatives and said, okay, we are going to make a law that when something is dropped out of your hand, it's going to fall straight down to the ground. It's not a kind of law. It's a general law. It's a natural law. It's a physical law. This is something that was spelled out by Sir Isaac Newton. And, of course, there were others involved during that time period. But if you remember the story, the story goes that he was sitting under an apple tree contemplating the meaning of life, apparently. And then there was an apple that fell right onto his head. And he started thinking, I wonder why that apple fell and hit me on the head. Why didn't it land over on this side of me or on this side of me? Well, unfortunately, that story is not as great as it sounds. It didn't actually fall on his head. There might have been sometime in his life an apple that fell on his head, but that's not the one that actually caused him to start thinking about the law of gravity. But he did see an apple fall from a tree. He actually wrote about it in some of his writings that got him thinking, why does it fall straight down? Why doesn't it curve over or go a different direction? Why straight down? So that caused him to develop the law of gravity. He wondered why. In fact, the apple tree that it fell from still exists in England. You can look it up or you can go to it sometime if you go to the UK. But gravity is not a written law. It's a natural law, a principle that governs all physical objects in this world. So that's the idea here. There are certain governing principles that guide certain things in life and in this world. And that's what Paul is using, or why he uses this word Paul. He uses this word law in the rest of chapter 7 in that sense. And we can see this further because in each of those seven times, he attaches something else to that law, like the law of God or the law of my flesh or the law of my mind, things like that. So after personal examination, from the illumination of God's Word and God's Spirit, he discovered a new law, a new principle of living. Actually, it was an old law. And that was this. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That is a summary of the struggle within a Christian's heart. When I would do good, oh, there's still bad that's accessible to me. So even though his will and our will has been changed, And our desires have been renewed by God to pursue after those things that are good. That's what he means when he says, when I would do good. When I desire to do good. When I want to do good. As a Christian, there are times when we just want to do right. Getting up this morning and coming to church, that was a good thing. That was a right thing. To be able to share the gospel with someone, that's a good thing and a right thing. To have your personal devotions is a good thing and a right thing. Before you came to Christ, you didn't want to do any of that. This is a good thing. Your will has been changed. Your desire has been renewed. But you know what happens to that way, the way of doing what you now want to do? It's still littered and cluttered with the inclination and even the ability to do what is bad. Have you ever taken a walk in the middle of a forest? Not too many forests around here, but just taking a walk. And you want to just see the beautiful sights of God's creation. And as you're walking down the road or walking down that path, and then you see some litter. And it kind of ruins it, doesn't it? Kind of ruins that nature walk when you see something that's unnatural there. Kind of makes it feel a little dirty. Not quite as fun. Of course, you didn't bring a bag to pick any of that stuff up. But it's not a whole lot of fun. And sometimes that's the way it is within the Christian life. Sometimes it's not a whole lot of fun. Why? Because the things that you're wanting to do, there's a lot of still clutter and litter in the pathway of your Christian walk in life that you have to go over, that you have to deal with, that you have to surrender more to the Lord. And that's what happens. Now, this did not mean that in Paul, sin was invincible to him because it had already been vanquished by Christ. It doesn't mean that sin was inevitable. Sin is not inevitable for you as a Christian because sin and evil have been vanquished by Christ. But the choice that you now have as a believer to do wrong, Paul says, is still present with me. You see, unbelievers have no choice but to do things that displease the Lord. Now you have a choice to do something that does please the Lord. Because if you remember from Isaiah, unbelievers, he even says that their righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. Because they're for a wrong reason or wrong type. It might be good in the eyes of man, but it certainly isn't good in the eyes of God. They're fallen. And so we recognize that there's a difference in believers. We have a choice now. We can choose to do what's right or we can choose to do what's wrong. And all too often, he and we make that wrong choice, don't we? And then we wonder why. Oh, God, why? You too need to take the time in your busy life. And some of you are busier than others. But you need to take time in your busy life to personally and honestly assess yourself in the light of God and His Word. And when you do, you will find the same thing going on in your heart as Paul did. And then that should lead you to have the same question that Paul had, which we'll come to here in a minute, verse 24. Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's not just crying out as an unbeliever. He's crying out as a believer. I still need God to deliver me, quicken me, revive me, and help me. Especially, number two, when you're about to learn this personal account of your struggle. This personal account of your struggle, which Paul describes further in verses 22 and 23. Again, this is that law that he was describing, that sort of old pathway of life explained. What does he mean by his will? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see that other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So once again, Paul tries to explain his personal experience as a Christian and this ongoing struggle between his new spiritual man and his old sinful self. And again, I think he's trying to come up with words because it is a hard thing to really understand what's going on inside of you. But he uses again the term law to try to capture the different impulses and the different desires that are mixed together within our hearts. So first there is the new delight, which is in the law of God. Now that is God's law, God's word, this new delight after the inward man. Again, this new delight can only come from God and can only be found in the heart of a true believer of Jesus Christ. Christians, delight in God's Word. Christians, delight in the law of God. Before Paul was saved, the law of God that sin used to crush him and to hold him down. But now that he was saved, he says the law of God is his delight. Now, of course, this can apply to all of God's Word from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. This is one of the reasons why the Take 20 is really an integral part of our church ministry, because we ought to know God's Word. And the more you know God's Word, the more you're going to love God's Word. And the more you're going to love God's Word, the more you're going to delight. It's going to be your pleasure. It's going to be something that you enjoy. But now that he was saved, he also, I think, refers here specifically to that moral law of God. All throughout Romans 7, he's not just talking about cover to cover. He's actually talking about the Ten Commandments. Remember, he focused even on that tenth commandment. He didn't even know covetousness until the Bible said, the commandment said, thou shalt not covet. Paul loved the Ten Commandments. Paul loved the law of God. That's one of the reasons why on Sunday nights we've been exploring together the Ten Commandments. Because so often we forget what they really mean and really how God uses them in the life of not just unbelievers to bring them to a point of salvation, but in the life of believers. Because now you can please God. Now you can follow after His will as you find it in His Word. So His new heart, Paul's new heart, and our new heart can say what our theme has been on Sunday nights. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, the love of his life, the love of Paul's renewed life was the Lord. And so he wanted to follow God's will and God's way as revealed in God's Word. He found his greatest pleasure in pondering it, meditating on it, thinking upon it, and then pursuing after God's good law. Remember, it's okay to want to and strive to obey God and his law. It's okay to do that. Because now you can do it, because you're doing it from the right principle, the right law, the right desire. What a testimony Paul had. What a delight. So the question is this statement true for you today? Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Can you say that honestly? Can you say that from your heart? If so, God has put that there. God has put that love there, that desire there, that interest there. This is the biggest and best part of the account and life of a believer. But then Paul also noticed the old desire. Came back. That old desire. Verse 23. But I see another law. Not just the desire after the law of God, but now another law. And that law is in my members. And it's warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, we don't need to get confused with all the laws that he's referring to in this verse, the three different laws, because he's actually already referred to them in different terms throughout this chapter. And one thing we need to realize is that when he refers to these laws, he's not really considering them as equals. Even though at first time you read it, you think, okay, there's the law of the law in my members, the law of my mind, the law of sin, there's the law of God. They must all be equal to each other. It's kind of like when people say, well, you've got the little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other shoulder, and they're trying to vie for you. And the fact is, for a Christian, that's not the case. The devil is in a weakened state. In fact, remember, you're dead to sin, even though sin is not quite dead in you. They're not equal, they're just different. I mentioned earlier about the different laws of driving. When we were over in the United Kingdom, of course, you have to drive on the left side of the road. That's their law. And I'll tell you one thing, that was hard to get used to when we rented the car, and it wasn't just hard to do a standard transmission, which I had, which we had a little issue with, thank goodness for insurance on cars. Because when you think you're going in reverse and you go forward, just ask Paige, it messes up the car a little bit if there's something in front of you. But we won't go that far. But driving on the left side, that's their law. Well, we have a law over here that says you're supposed to drive on the right side of the road. So we have two laws, but they're both not equal. If I'm in the UK, what law am I to follow? their law. I'm no longer over here. I'm not to follow this law. I'm to follow that law. Now, there were times where I would be coming to a roundabout, which I just did it the wrong way, right? Coming to a roundabout, we go right. And I would come to a roundabout, and I would consciously say to myself, go left, go left, go left, go left, go left. So I wouldn't hit anybody. Because it's so ingrained in me to go right and to be on the right side. And isn't that a picture of the Christian life? Oh, there are these different laws. They're not equal, but they are different. And so now we have a new law, the law of God, that God uses to drive us and to show us the right path. But what happens? We often revert to that old law. That old law that we're not under its jurisdiction anymore. We're dead to that law. We're not under their domain anymore. And yet so often we swerve back to the other side. When we came back over here, what happened? Well, now I want to drive on the left side because I got used to that. And I had to start saying, to the right, to the right, to the right. Because we're so used to doing what is different. So the law, this law in his members that he refers to there in verse 23, what does that refer to? His old desires that are connected to his natural fallen flesh. This law refers to those natural impulses to sin. Now we know this is not what man was created with. This is something that came after the fall. But after the fall, we fell all the way, so much so, that it tainted our nature. It tainted our desire. It tainted our will. So that now our nature, our desire, was bent toward and allured by sin. We wanted to sin. We wanted to displease God. That's the law in his members. The second law, the law of his mind, he's referring now to those new desires that are connected to his new life in Christ. This is something that you find throughout the New Testament where it's talking about the new man. It's appealing to your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Think on these things, it says in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. So there's a renovation of our mind. In Romans chapter 12, we'll get to it. It says, be not transformed to this world, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So this law of the mind are those new desires and refers to the spiritual impulses to do what's right. Do you have any desire to live for God? Do you have any desire to read his word? Do you have any desire to live for him? Guess what that is? That's the law of a renewed mind. That's the law of your mind. So here we have the law of the members, that's your flesh. We have the law of your mind, that's your spirit. Then we have the third law, the law of sin. This is the pull of sin itself. The pull of sin itself that draws our natural members to find satisfaction in those lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, sin is like a magnet, still within us. There's that indwelling sin that tries to draw our flesh away from living for God. So all of these laws, these are impulses that try to drive you and regulate your life. And that's the struggle that every believer will find within themselves one way or another, or even to one degree or another. It's the law of the spiritual mind, or the law of the flesh, or the law of even sin itself. So your old flesh, the law of your members, wants you to go one direction. I want to go after sin. I want to go after this. I want to satisfy my own desires. But then your new heart, the law of your mind, wants you to go to the other direction, satisfy God's desires. And then there's sin, the law of sin that indwells your flesh, that wants you to go after the devil's desires. That's a real battle going on in your heart, Christian. That's a real battle going on in your life. And at times, we even let sin gain the upper hand and become captive to it once again. This account is not just of Paul's life, not just his, it's yours. It's your experience, it's your life. And that should cause you to cry out within you every single day, what he said there in verse 24, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me? I've got the law of my members, the law of my mind, the law of sin, and it's all at work within me. It's all jumbled up there. There's confusion. There's concern. Who's going to deliver me? Well, that then leads Paul and us to a personal appeal in our struggle. Number three, a personal appeal in our struggle. Even the Apostle Paul exclaims in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul here makes his own appeal with great, great feeling. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or simply could also be translated, "I am a wretched man." Now, that word wretched is a very strong, strong word. It means to be afflicted. "I am afflicted with this indwelling sin. I'm afflicted with this old man. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do that anymore." In fact, sometimes he felt like, "No light in the darkness I see." Paul sometimes, and even we as Christians sometimes, feel helpless. Not hopeless. Sometimes we feel helpless. "Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. How am I going to deal with this?" In fact, this word wretched is so strong that even some modern hymnal editors have changed the phrase used by John Newton in that really famous song, "Amazing Grace," when he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Using the same word. They've actually changed it and tried to soften it because it's such a strong word. To save a soul like me, or even saved and set me free. The truth is, even as believers, when we look down deep upon personal examination and see the ugliness of our flesh, and my flesh, there dwells no good thing, we will say that without Christ, I am nothing. Without Christ, I am still a wretch. This is the word that Paul used to describe his deep feelings of utter worthlessness. And even there as a saved man, you know, Brother Tim asked a question at the end of his lesson there, if I can find it here. And I put it in quotes, so I hope I got it right. "What kind of God would choose to participate in our suffering? Wretches like we are. Why?" And Tim said, obviously he loves us, but why does he love us so deeply? Why does he love you in the way that he does? Why did he show that love on the cross? We don't know that. We can't fully fathom that love because of this. We are wretches. We are utterly worthless of that love. We do not deserve his grace. Even the prophet Jeremiah, a holy, godly prophet in the Old Testament, he had a similar feeling when he was taken into the throne room of heaven. He was confronted with the holy nature of God. Remember when the angels around the throne said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what happened to him? He fell on his face as if he were dead. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the cry of a spiritual man or woman. This is the cry of someone who is so sensitive to their sin and the holiness of God that they realize that they cannot approach Him in their flesh and in their old nature. So even though you may be justified by faith in Christ, yet until heaven, this feeling of utter wretchedness will not be far from a child of God. Because the more you see and know God in the height of His holiness, the more you will see and know yourself in the depth of your depravity. As William Hendrickson once put it, "Due to the law of sin still operating in us, we are unable to serve God as completely and wholeheartedly as we desire." Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to always sin. We're not always going to give in to sin. But even when we do what is right, even when we want to, when we do what pleases God, we still don't go far enough, as far as we want to go, as far as God deserves. So Paul and us consider ourselves to be wretches. Do you feel this way about your own condition before the Lord? This is the kind of humility that caused Paul to consider himself, Paul, the apostle, to his dying day as the chiefest of sinners. He said, "Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief." And so with this great feeling, he makes his appeal. Verse 24, "Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There was a real fear in Paul. Not fear for damnation because of his sin, but fear that he's going to continue to struggle through this. So Paul, even as a believer, knew that he needed deliverance. Deliverance from this internal struggle between his new nature and his old. He felt like his heart was stuck in a spiritual quicksand. Remember watching some of those movies and shows where, like in Gilligan's Island, where there's a big old patch of quicksand. You know when you're in quicksand that the more you struggle, the more you sink. I mean, at least that's what it was like on Gilligan's Island. I don't know for sure. But that's what they say. You need help. You need someone to bring a branch. You need someone to throw you a rope to be able to draw you out and to bring you out. Paul knew that he could not deliver himself from this struggle. He was completely dependent on someone else to rescue him, even in the spiritual struggle of life as a Christian. So to Paul, this ongoing struggle felt like death to him. He says, "Who shall deliver me from this body or the body of this death?" Is that how you feel sometimes? I just want to go home. I'm tired of this body of sin. I'm tired of the conflict between the law of God and the law of my mind, the law of sin and the law in my members. And I'm tired of this struggle. Or do you keep trying to get out of the quicksand of that struggle on your own? Sometimes we do. But we need to feel ourselves, or feel this way about our natural selves. We need to fear about our own helplessness in the struggle, because then and only then will you be ready to rejoice in, number four, a personal assurance in that struggle. It doesn't take Paul very long to remember that even though there may be death at work for him, there is light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. So Paul receives an answer to his plea as well as an assurance about his deliverance. He gets a personal assurance in his struggle. He says, "I thank God. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." In other words, Christ is going to deliver him. Christ is going to deliver him each and every time he goes to him. And he thanks God for that truth. So then, he adds, "Then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, even though with the flesh, the law of sin." So here we have an assurance about deliverance. He thanks God and gives him the praise and glory that he is due for saving a wretch like him. And that is your assurance as a Christian. It's kind of like having the answer key when you're working on a math problem. I kind of like the upper grade math, like algebra and things, because in the back you always had the proof. You always had the answer key, and you go back and look at it and make sure you're doing it the right way and getting the right answer. As Christians, we have the answer. When we're going through that problem, when we're going through that struggle, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, and we say, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We immediately can say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the answer. The answer's there. This deliverance comes through Him. And not only was this His hope, it's our hope. The salvation of Jesus. The sacrifice of Christ. The sovereignty of the Lord is all you need to be rescued from the old law of sin that's still within you. In other words, it's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the answer for your struggle with sin. You may not be destined for hell because of your sin any longer, but you still need His deliverance. You still need His help. You still need His aid. The gospel is still the struggle or the answer for your struggle with sin. But how does He deliver you from this body of death? Well, first and foremost, He came to seek and to save you who are lost. He came to be with you. He came to where you were at. And then He fulfilled His role as your substitute. We saw a little bit about that this morning. He lived a life that you could never live. In fact, even as a Christian, He lived a life that you could never live. And then He died the death that you deserve to die. He was your substitute. And if you believe that and receive Him as your Savior, then you know that you have that new man implanted in you, and that struggle begins. But then He becomes your Lord, doesn't He? Remember, you live in a new domain. You live in a new kingdom. You don't have to drive on the left side of the road anymore. Because that's weird. You can drive on the right side of the road. You can live for God. You can please Him. Do you have that assurance today? That Jesus Christ is able to deliver you, like we sang earlier? Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. But then, you'll be able to also have assurance about your dependence in the ongoing struggle with sin. The end of verse 25, he says, "So then," sort of a concluding statement of chapter 7, "with a mind, I myself serve the law of God," which was his delight, which was his desire. "But," or "even though with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, at first, when reading this, it kind of seems like a letdown. After the assurance of deliverance in the first part of the verse, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." "So then with a mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh the law of God." At first it sounds like Paul is kind of resigning himself to the struggle. It's kind of like that song, "Well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. So if the struggle is going to be there, I might as well just live with it and just kind of go through the motions and just whatever." I don't think that's what he means by that statement. Instead, he's acknowledging that because of the deliverance of Christ, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, now he really and truly delights in and serves the law of God." That's the main emphasis there in that phrase. "So then, with the mind, this renewed mind that is given to me by the Lord, I myself serve the law of God." You know what? That's a huge change from Romans chapter 3, isn't it? We said that, "Oh, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is no one who seeks after God." And now he says, "I, with my own mind, this renewed mind, I can serve the law of God. I can please my heavenly Father. I can do things that honor Him." That's a huge change for a sinner. And that's his emphasis. That's his focus. But then he acknowledges that there is an ongoing reality of that struggle in this world. But, he adds, it's only his old nature that is drawn to sin anymore, not his new. It's that old flesh that's drawn to sin, not his new nature. And even when he sins, he can always return to that deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't end this on a low note. He ends this on a high note. "I now can serve the law of God from my heart." And you know, that's one of the reasons why we as believers need to feed the one over the other. Because how often do we see in Galatians where, again, you're either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, right? And so the Spirit, of course, is the law of that mind, that renewed mind that can be transformed through His Word. So when you pursue after those things, you get a better taste for it, don't you? The more you get used to driving on the left side of the road, the more you're going to want to drive on the left side of the road. The more you drive on the right side of the road, the more you get used to that. The more you live for God, the more you will enjoy that taste. But the more you let that old flesh get in your way, the more you're going to have a taste for that. It's kind of like when you make those New Year's resolutions, you just start having a taste for either healthy food or sweet food or junk food. You're going to enjoy one or the other. But do you have this assurance today? Even when you're struggling with sin, remember what Paul points out. You have a deliverer. And that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can depend on Him no matter how strong the pull of sin and your flesh feels. So run to Him. Go to Him. When you have that question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" say, "I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ." So who shall deliver you? The Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Go to Him. He knows your temptations. He knows your flesh. He knows you better than you know yourself. Run to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to explore this testimony of the Apostle Paul and his own experience as a spiritual believer in Jesus Christ, a spiritual man. Oh Lord, You gave him a very intense sensitivity to sin and to his own flesh. You enabled him through the illumination of your word and the Spirit to understand his own nature apart from you. And so that's why he continued to the day of his death cry out, "Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then you gave him that answer when he was first saved. "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So now, with my mind, I serve the law of God. And I serve the one who gave us that law, God Himself. Oh, Father, I pray that that will be the emphasis of our life, that that will be the driving force of our life, that, Lord, that will be the impulse of our heart to desire and to delight in and take pleasure in You and Your Word. Because, Lord, we know that You are the one who can deliver us from the body of this death. You are the one who have already delivered us from the body of this death through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is always the answer. He is still the solution. He is still our deliverer, and He is still able to deliver us. And so, Father, I pray that today, when we sense that struggle coming up within us, and we will at some time, either today or tomorrow, sometime this week, whether there's some temptation to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, oh, Father, I pray that we will remember that even though those laws and those struggles are at work in our life, yet You are greater than all. And You have vanquished our foes. We do not have to serve the law of sin anymore. We do not have to give in or give up. But rather we can, by Your grace, through Your help, depending on You and Your power, live to please You. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help each one of us to make this assessment in our own hearts and lives and be drawn ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.